Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted.
The Christian is a transformed man, forsaking the evil desires of the flesh and keeping in step with the Spirit. It's a wonderful life, one of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The overall tenor of our lives should be marked by increasing conformity to God's standard. Yet, our old nature still lives in us, and we still sin. 1 John 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin can even catch and ensnare us for a period of time. The classic example is King David: adultery, drunkenness, lying, and murder. Jacob lived in Shechem for years. Euodia and Syntyche disagreed to the point where the Apostle Paul had to step in, and St. Peter himself denied Jesus and feared the circumcised group. Even as we hear about the joyful life in the Spirit, the question must arise, what do we do when a professing Christian is caught in sin? Well, praise God. He has provided a way for a sinning Christian to be restored. So the first point, caught in a sin. The situation envisioned here is of someone who is accidentally captured in sin. His sin is not premeditated, but rather one that has subtly trapped him. The acts of the sinful nature may be obvious, as we read in Galatians 5:19, but we can still be surprised by sin. How can this be? Well, we still have enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. These enemies are crafty, and they are good at muddying the waters. Our own flesh is especially good at deceiving us. We deceive ourselves into thinking something is minor and begin down the primrose path. You give in to a little sin, and then a little more, and a little more. The more you do, the more sin clouds your judgment, leading into a deadly spiral of deeper and deeper sin. Then you become too tangled in it to escape, and this is how you get caught in sin. We are never innocent when we sin. James 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Sin may easily entangle, but we let ourselves become entangled. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit and the ability to say no to sin. We should not be unaware of the devil's schemes, 2 Corinthians 2:11, nor should we be surprised that sin is still in us. We must pay careful attention and oppose sin at every turn, but we will still fall from time to time. Being caught in sin comes in a couple of different forms. You can be in an obvious sin that has ensnared you. It started small, just a little sin, maybe a little flirting with that cute boy. But each time you sin, you are feeding a monster that grows exponentially. Flirting turns into an innocent coffee date, turns into a lingering lunch date, turns into sleeping together. You know that sexual immorality is wrong, yet one thing led to another, and you are caught in sin. But you can also be caught in less overt sins. And this is even more common. We all have blind spots to certain sinful habits. For example, being fearful or worried, idolizing your children, laziness or gluttony. These sins subtly entrap you under the guise of something good. The fearful person thinks he's using reasonable caution. The parent idolizing his kid thinks he's investing in his child. The lazy person believes he's pacing himself. And the glutton is convinced he's only a few pounds overweight. These sins work the same as any other sin. They start small and slowly grow into an ensnaring sin. But because the person is blind to his issue, these sins can fester for a long time without alarming us. Consider the list of sins from a few verses earlier. Galatians 5:19 through 21, The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Some of these are outward, visible sins, and some subtle sins of the heart. Any sin can ensnare you. Whatever type of sin has caught you, it takes someone else to restore you. Often it takes someone else even to identify that you are caught in sin due to sin's deceptive nature. But even those who realize their sin and voluntarily confess it usually need someone else to help them become disentangled. You are compromised and cannot objectively know what to do to overcome the sin. Additionally, the ensnaring sin has affected multiple areas of life. We need wisdom to identify how wide and deep the sin is and pull out all the tentacles. And this brings us to our second point, which is gentle restoration. Those who are caught in sin need someone to help restore him. And what does it mean to restore? It means to make whole again or return to the original state. The Greek word refers to a dislocated bone that needs to be reset into the joint. You see, sin damages us both personally and relationally. Personally, sin harms our soul and body and is self-destructive. Psalm 32:3-4, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Relationally, sin severs our relationship with God, for all sin is against him. Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, your sins have hidden his face from you." Sin also harms our relationship with others. Most sins are against someone else: our spouse, our sibling, our parent, our friend. You may have to deceive others to hide your sin, causing them to feel that they do not know you as they thought. Or your sin could be unconsciously affecting how you treat others. If you are idolizing your child, you may not maintain your friendships as you ought. The one who is caught in the thicket of sin damages himself for a long time. He is broken and he needs to be made whole. But praise God, you can be restored. God himself has provided the way of restoration. The basis of restoration for a Christian is the basis of restoration for an unbeliever: the blood of Christ. In the ultimate sense, we are all born caught in sin, unable to do anything but sin. Our sin separates us from God and brings his wrath upon us. We experience some of that wrath now, and we will experience it fully in eternal hell. But God has provided the way of restoration through faith in Christ. Christ dealt with all our sin on the cross and restored us to right relationship with God. Isaiah 61:1-2 speaks of Christ and says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Christ came to restore, to bind up, and to free captives. So if you are brokenhearted and in bondage to sin, I have good news. Place your trust in Christ. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You can come forward after the service, and one of our elders would be happy to help restore you to right relationship with God. And as Christians, Christ not only bore our past sins, he bore all our future sins. No matter who you are, no matter the sin, restoration is available. You can be made whole in Christ. The verse notes that the sinning person should be restored gently, or literally in a spirit of gentleness. So what does it mean to restore someone gently? Well, the restorer should have a gentle or meek spirit. The restorer should not be lording the person's sins over him or indicating that that sin makes him less of a person in the sight of God. The restorer should not come harshly or lashing out. The restorer must come in humility, knowing that he too is a sinner saved by grace. And the restorer must come with care, knowing that he too could fall into temptation. He must come with the purpose to restore, not to seek vengeance or punish for punishment's sake. This is God's approach. Jeremiah 2, verse 30 says, "In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a raving lion." God says his punishment is in vain because it doesn't result in repentance. That was his goal, correction, not harm. Gentle restoration also means using the least amount of pressure necessary to cause the restoration. The goal is not to win an argument, put down the sinner, or prove the worth of the restorer. The goal is to make the sinner whole, both personally and relationally. The goal is healing, not amputation. The example is Matthew 18, 15 through 18. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." You do not start with excommunication. You start with a direct but discreet word, and then increase from there if the person is unwilling to listen. Note, it does not mean weakness. And how can we know that? The book of Galatians is a book of restoration. But Paul's language throughout the book is very strong. A few examples, chapter 2, verse 11, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong." Chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Chapter 5, verse 7, "You were running a good race, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" And chapter 5, verse 12, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." And there are many other Bible verses and examples that show that meekness and gentleness do not mean weakness. So you can look, for example, at 1 Samuel 12, verse 7, Proverbs 27, verse 6, and Psalm 141, verse 5. So the Bible's definition of gentle or meek is different from ours, and we must conform our standard to God's definition. Even when someone needs a serious or strong rebuke, the goal is still gentle restoration. We can look at 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul commands the Corinthian church to excommunicate the man who is living with his father's wife. In verse 5, Paul tells them to hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Even in the severe circumstance that requires swift, strong action, the goal was to save this man's spirit. And it accomplished that purpose. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8 tells us how the excommunicated person was restored in a spirit of love and comfort. Medical doctors seek to be gentle with their patients, yet often cause pain when putting a bone back into joint. So too, the restorer does not seek to cause the pain, but sometimes must do so in order to restore the sinner. Excommunication is like spiritual chemotherapy. It is strong medicine and very difficult to give and to receive, but it is well worth it if it results in remission and restoration. We can see in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, this very spirit of Paul, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to your repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So now that we've seen that the one caught in sin needs to be gently restored, we should ask ourselves, who are these restorers? Which brings us to our third point, the spiritual. This is the only qualification Paul gives. It's not the smartest, the most persuasive, or the person who even knows the sinner best. It's not even the person who first noticed the sin. The only qualification given here for restoring someone is spiritual. This is not the mystical spiritualism of our day. It is those who live according to the Holy Spirit, as we see in chapter 5, verse 25. The spiritual have a proven track record of producing the fruit of the Spirit. They have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They are keeping in step with the Spirit in their own lives and are not caught in sin themselves. So, in more detail, who are these spiritual people? The most identifiable spiritual people are the elders of the church. Elders are recognized by the church for their demonstrated Spirit-led lives. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 6 through 9, we are given the qualifications for an elder, and they include blameless, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, and not violent, but gentle. Elders have a long track record of living by the Spirit. Simply put, elders are in the restoration business, as Elder Washabo once said. And in a healthy, vibrant church, there will also be other spiritual members, men and women who have a history of producing the fruit of the Spirit. They may not be elders because they lack certain qualifications or it's not the right season of life, but they are still spiritual. They live Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-controlled lives. These spiritual people will be easily identified. Paul addresses them directly in this verse, and there doesn't appear to be any ambiguity about who they are. They are fruitful in Christ, producing the fruit of the Spirit. The spiritual are not merely self-attested. They are recognized by others. So this is not a call to confirm your own spirituality and then start going around trying to restore people autonomously. You should be reticent to identify yourself as spiritual. We are not good at judging our own spirituality. We generally have too high a view of ourselves. Helping to restore someone is amazing, but do not assume you are spiritual and thus called to do it. In your presumption, you may destroy the brother caught in sin and make a huge mess. And there is great danger in dealing with someone caught in sin, as we will examine next. Every spiritual person has to watch themselves so they will not fall into temptation. There are also degrees of spirituality. A school teacher is called to be a spiritual leader in the classroom, but not in the church. A husband is the spiritual leader to his wife, but not to mine. This requires balance and discernment. You cannot absolve yourself of all responsibility because of your professed lack of spirituality. But you shouldn't try to handle every issue on your own, in your presumed spirituality. Simply put, stay in your lane. Even if you are spiritual, restoration efforts must be done according to the right order. Paul is not advocating here for random spiritual people to go and start trying to restore someone. There is an implied collaborative effort between the spiritual people. The spiritual together restore the man caught in sin. The church must have order, and as with everything else, restoration must be done according to that order. Even if you are spiritual, you may not know the entire situation or the other restoration efforts that are underway. Do not confuse your lack of information with the absence of information, and then trample all over a delicate situation. There are also degrees of being caught in sin and degrees of spirituality. So just because you are spiritual enough to restore someone caught in one sin does not mean you are spiritual enough to restore someone caught in a different sin. Just as little kids may be competent to swim in the shallow waters but must stay out of the deep end until they are ready, we also have to be careful. Generally, the greater the depth of the sinful ensnarement, the more spiritual the restorer must be. Stay in your lane and operate within the authority structure in place. Final point is self-care. Paul concludes this verse with a warning to the spiritual restorers. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. It is similar to the exhortation he gave to Timothy. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The spiritual are not exempt from temptation. In fact, the more spiritual you are, the more responsibility you are given, the more careful you must be. Satan knows he can maximize damage by bringing down a spiritually strong Christian. Additionally, spiritual restorers are going behind enemy lines to rescue a captured POW. It is risky, and you cannot do it cavalierly. You must be alert and constantly vigilant for enemy attacks. So, what kind of temptations will come to a restorer? First, the temptation to the same sin. For example, the leader restoring someone caught in pornography must be careful that he is not tempted himself. There are many cases of other pastors outside our church not taking precautions and falling into the very temptation they were helping someone to overcome. There's a temptation to pride. The restorer knows about the other person's sin and can easily be tempted to look down on him or feel superior, or treat the restored person a little differently because of what he did. In reality, everyone is a sinner. The spiritual person is only spiritual by the grace of God, and he still has his own sin that he is fighting to overcome. There's a temptation to neglect spiritual discipline. Restoration takes time, energy, thoughtfulness, and is an emotional drain. The restorer can become so consumed with restoration that he neglects his own spiritual needs. His prayer, Bible study, and fellowship can center around restoration, not his own holiness, especially if it's an ongoing responsibility. There's a temptation to gossip. The restorer knows information about the one caught in sin, and he must often discuss this with others to properly restore the sinner. But the restorer must guard against gossiping. Gossiping is a serious sin and can undermine the restoration efforts by improperly publicizing private sin or marking the repentant person with a scarlet letter. There's a temptation to anger and disunity. If the restoration doesn't happen quickly, the restorer may be tempted to fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. Especially if the one caught in sin starts reviling the attempt at restoration. We must be careful and operate biblically at all times as restorers. There's a temptation to discontent. Jonah was discontent when the restoration worked. He wanted God to judge Nineveh, and he was angry at God for his mercy. As terrible as it sounds, this can happen. Especially after a long, hard restoration, the restorer can wish that the one caught in sin face more serious consequences or even never be restored. We can also be discontent when the restoration doesn't bear fruit, especially with our apostate children. We have to beware and trust God. There can be a temptation to jealousy. The restorer can be tempted to be jealous that one person responded in repentance, but not another. And there's a temptation to use restoration as an excuse for sin. The restorer can be tempted to excuse his own sin because of the restoration that he sees coming to one caught in sin. This is a grievous error, but our sin nature is grievous. We are good at finding excuses to sin, even using God's grace as a license for immorality, Jude 4. The restorer must not only be spiritual, but must maintain his spirituality throughout the restoration process. So, a few points of application. First, be spiritual. Every Christian is called to live by the Spirit. Each person must do all you can to be spiritual, producing the fruit of the Spirit in ever-increasing measure. Although we should not be quick to diagnose ourselves as spiritual, we should not let ourselves off the hook by declaring ourselves unspiritual. Yes, the spiritual are given risky missions to go behind enemy lines and rescue a POW. It is dangerous, and it opens you to more temptation. but God also gives you more grace. The church needs spiritual people in every age to rise up and get into the restoration business. Because in every age and at all times, people are getting caught in sin. So work on your personal holiness. Live by the Spirit and crucify your flesh. But do not be content to be spiritual for your own benefit. Be spiritual so that you can be used by God, especially in restoring others. How amazing to be used by God. James 5, verse 20, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. Second point of application is restore gently. Many here will be called to restore someone at some point, your child, someone you teach, a friend, etc. Restore the other person in a spirit of gentleness. Remember the goal, healing of the body of Christ, not amputation. Communicate calmly and clearly, stating what the person did wrong and how he needs to change, not to vent your frustration or belittle him. Speak the truth in love. Incrementally apply pressure, hoping that he listens at the lowest level. Do not be led by your emotions, but by the word of God. Operate under authority, not doing your own thing. And watch yourself, lest you fall into temptation. Third point of application, be thankful for the spiritual who seek to restore you. Our church is blessed with many spiritual men and women who are in the restoration business. Our pastor and elders, their wives, and many others do the hard work of identifying those who are caught in sin and then gently restoring them. They risk their spiritual safety for our benefit. Every member here can probably point to a time where a spiritual person spoke to him about a sin and issued a gentle restorative word. And some here have been doing it for 30, 40, and even 50 years. That requires not only great patience and perseverance, but also serious watchfulness over their own spiritual state for all that time. We should be eternally grateful for the spiritual people God has placed in our lives who are willing to gently restore us. And the best way to appreciate them is to respond to their restoration efforts. Listen and do what they speak to you. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And final point of application is hope for those caught in sin. Although this verse is directed at the spiritual, it offers great hope to the one caught in sin. Restoration is available. Maybe someone spiritual has already spoken to you about your sin and sought to restore you. Maybe you have realized on your own that you are caught in sin and you aren't sure what to do. Maybe you weren't surprised by sin at all. You willfully sinned, but are now convicted and want out. Whatever your situation, the solution is the same. Be restored. The blood of Jesus is enough to cover all your sins. There are spiritual people available to help restore you. But no one can force restoration on you. You must be willing. You must hate your sin enough to put it to death and obey Jesus as Lord. You must confess and renounce your sin. Confess your sin both to God and to the spiritual people God placed over you, especially parents, home group leaders, and pastors. And renounce your sins by turning from them. You must hear and do what the Bible says and what your spiritual leaders say. Do not sit in judgment on whether you think their restoration efforts are gentle enough. Hear what they say, do it, and you will be blessed. And do not listen to the lies from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those who seek to restore you are for you. The devil is against you, the world is against you, even your own flesh is against you. Come to your senses, go back to your heavenly Father, and receive his warm embrace. You are not too far gone. You can be restored. Whatever your sins, whatever the consequences, restoration is available. David sinned grievously, and he suffered severe consequences, but his sins were forgiven. Peter denied Christ, and he was forgiven. Mark deserted Paul and he was restored. Your pastors and leaders are eager to restore you. It is a primary element of their job, and their great desire is for you to be restored. And most of all, your heavenly Father desires that you be restored. He is like the father of the prodigal son, watching eagerly for his son to come home and running out to him. Confess your sin, renounce it, and find mercy. Restoration is beautiful, and it brings beauty to that which has been marred. May God make beautiful those who are caught in sin, and may we each seek to be spiritual so as to be used by God in restoration. Amen? Amen. Lord, we praise you for the restoration you have provided for a Christian caught in sin. May we marvel at your continued grace to us, undeserving sinners. May we be restored when we sin, and may we be spiritual so as to help others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.